Hi everyone. It's been quite a week. We've all been told to stay at home, and when we go outside, we freeze. When we turn on the news, we're in turns frightened and then appalled. So, what do? Well, Sunday by Sunday, we come together from wherever we are to worship God and to listen to His words. That's what we're going to do today. So let me begin with words from Psalm 62. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid Him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still.
O Lord our God, as we turn our thoughts to you, draw close to us and accept our worship as we praise your holy name. You're hidden from our sight. You're beyond the understanding of our minds. Your thoughts are not like our thoughts. Your ways are past finding out. Yet you have formed our minds to seek you. You've turned our hearts to love you. You've made us restless for the rest that can be found in you, and have planted within us a hunger and a thirst that only you can satisfy. And we are restless, we are hungry, we are thirsty. Lord, refresh us. We find ourselves so often distracted and exhausted. Our thoughts and our plans and even our prayers scrambled and up in the air. In your grace, help us to receive what you offer. And by your Spirit, direct us back to Jesus, who is your Son and our Saviour. Help us to find in him the strength we need as we confront another week. Help us to see in him the mercy that helps us to leave behind the week gone by. When we feel alone, isolated and uncertain, assure us that he is there beside us, that he sees when we stumble and he holds us when we fall. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The reading today is Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. When coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen.
God our Father, give us an openness to all that you have to say to us and all that you have to show us through your word. Make us ready to receive the gift that you offer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Within our culture, there's an insatiable appetite for stories that take you from zero to hero and then back again. I want to tell you a true story about a rising star. Herod was only 25 when he was made the military governor of Galilee. A heavy responsibility on such young shoulders. But he was up to the task. He had talent, he had ability, he had demonstrated the kind of loyalty that his influential Roman patrons had noticed and were so were willing to place their trust in young Herod, allowing him to advance rapidly, garnering power from all those who had power to give. He proved a very shrewd operative. He was the kind of person who knew exactly when to stand his ground and when to retreat, when to fight and when to flee. He coped with a landscape, politically speaking, that changed very quickly. His instincts were sharp. And when his rivals proved vulnerable, he was completely ruthless. And when he had the opportunity, he promoted his own relatives into high positions so that he had control over every institution, even the priesthood. He surrounded himself with people who were yes men and who depended on him and who owed him. He was canny enough to ensure that his back was always covered, and he knew how to keep his Roman patrons, distant and powerful, sweet. He offered incredible hospitality. He built cities and monuments emblazoned with their names. He transformed Jerusalem, and within Jerusalem, the temple that was greatly expanded and completely rebuilt, making it into one of the most spectacular wonders in the ancient world. His story was a story of advance and progress and success and dominance. Like those cities he built, he just loomed a towering figure amongst his generation. But it's so often the case, this precipitous rise disguised an undercurrent of weakness. He was a giant of a man, so it seemed, but he had feet of clay. And as he accumulated power, he also began to lose control of his emotions, control of his decisions. And this great builder began to tear down his own household. A key moment came when he was entrusted with nominating his own successor. Keep it in the family, you might think. But Herod, by this point, had 10 wives, 15 children. And paranoia began to set in. He began to lose his grip on reality, and the ruthless instinct that had fueled his advance began to be turned inwards. He began to press self-destruct. His three oldest sons were all executed at his order. And another sorry story, as rumours began to circulate that Herod's death was imminent, some younger people, some youths, were encouraged to take down a golden eagle that Herod had installed on the temple gates. And so they did it. And Herod still had enough life in him to order that they be burned alive, each one of them. Herod is a case study in getting ahead, in accumulating and retaining power. But the flip side of that is he shows just how dangerous power is to others, and even to the one who wields it, its ability to consume. And in the twilight of his life, his fall from grace, I suppose, his falling star coincided with the arrival of these strange astrologers from the East, not kings themselves, whatever our Christmas cards might portray, but magi, looking for a king. And from the perspective of the Jews, from all those in Jerusalem, and certainly for Herod, they were an unknown quantity, foreigners, religiously speaking, idolaters, magicians, people who were completely ignorant of God, the God they worshipped in that great temple, ignorant of God's law contained in the scriptures. But as they spoke about their quest, their desire to find and then to worship the one who has been born King of the Jews, they were speaking the kind of language that was always going to get Herod's attention. Certainly wasn't what he wanted to hear. He was disturbed, immediately disturbed. You know, having spent a lifetime preoccupied with securing honour and power at the expense of all rivals, he wasn't going to let this slip by. He wasn't going to encourage or tolerate homage for any other. He wasn't one to share power. He wasn't one to let it go. So he immediately pulls all the levers at his disposal. The real wise men in the story are his own teachers and experts who are set to task. Herod knows that basic lesson that knowledge is power, and sure enough, soon he knows more than the Magi know. He knows from them when the star appeared, and he knows from his in-house experts, from their readings of the scriptures and the prophet Micah, that the Messiah, the one promised, the king, the hope, the figure, the God-ordained figure, in whom so much of Israel placed their hope, was to be born in Bethlehem. Even the way this plays out reveals something about Herod. You know, scripture is for him a tool to be used and exploited. It's a servant, not his master. It's certainly not an authority to which he's accountable. And so he does what he does. He sets things in motion to get things the way he wants them. He says to these Magi, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me. Here comes the deception, so that I may go and worship him. And we can only imagine that in the ears of these Magi, these stargazers, there was nothing untoward about any of that. You know, what could be more fitting than for someone of prominence like Herod to come and pay honour to this one marked so clearly in their understanding, marked so clearly in the stars as a special and promised king. So to them, the extent of Herod's duplicity was an unknown factor. They would never have guessed, but it was revealed to them in a dream. And so they went home a different way. They did not return to Herod. And so Herod, who was the deceiver, was briefly duped. But he was not deterred. Where the subtle method had failed, Herod, in his fury, immediately takes a more direct route. When Herod realised that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And the consequence of that fury is spelt out plainly by Matthew. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. This is often referred to as the massacre of the innocents, but actually it's rarely referred to at all. And if we think about it, it's just awful. And yet it's also wholly unoriginal, unimaginative. It is what evil does when it's pressed into a corner. I think back to the story of God's own people. The story that we find in the book of Exodus, there we have another tyrant. We have Pharaoh, who shares with Herod that toxic combination of having power but also insecurity. We also there have a decree with murderous intent against children, defenseless, innocent children. And we find there the key figure of Moses, as his mother, you know, placed them in a basket in the River Nile, hoping that he might be spared from this enemy. But of course, unlike the story in Exodus, where it seems like the enemy outwith, the enemy out there, the Egyptians against the Israelites, here it is the enemy within. The one who would be, call themselves, the King of the Jews, turning against the children of his own people. And in a final irony, how is Jesus saved from this awful act? Well, this son of Abraham, this son of David, flees from the land that God had promised his people when he took them out of Egypt, and flees back to Egypt for sanctuary. And we tend to skip round this account. You know, in nativity plays, we often get as far as Herod being made to look stupid by the wise men. We don't dwell on what happened next. One exception to this is one of our Christmas carols, the Coventry Carol, which you might recognise if you heard it, but it's very rarely sung in your typical carol service. And it's a lullaby, and it's as if it's a lullaby being sung by one of the mothers of Bethlehem, rocking their child to sleep, saying goodnight, but also in the light of what is about to happen, saying goodbye. And the tragic refrain that comes time and again is, "Thou little child, bye-bye, luli, luli." And then in the closing verses, "Herod the king in his raging, charged he hath his day, his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. That woe is me, poor child, for thee." Picture a mother saying this to her child. "And ever mourn and may, for thy parting neither say nor sing, bye bye, luli, luli." It's excruciating to think about what that meant in that place, in that moment. Utter distress, inconsolable. And Matthew gives voice to this by drawing upon the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Speaks of a voice being heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And in those ancient words that the prophet is drawing upon the image of Rachel, that the beloved of Jacob, this great mother figure in the story of God's people, the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, as she sees the, or as they imagine her seeing the descendants of her children being marched off into exile, defeated, doomed. And so there is within Scripture this deep sympathy, the brokenness, the anguish, as human wickedness takes its toll on those who are most vulnerable, an anguish that's not to be forgotten. And so within this story, as which is unfolds with the magi and everything else, the gold, the frankincense and myrrh, sometimes we're lost in the nostalgia and sentimentality of it, and we're snapped right out of it. We're brought to this moment, bereft, this moment of utter darkness. And we see in Herod suddenly this figure who is larger than life, this spectre of human failure and fallenness, really the man who's become a monster. As we see someone who displays our own worst inclinations, but actually has the power to bring them to terrible fruition. In Auden's poem, Epitaph for a Tyrant, he says, "When he laughed, senators burst with laughter. And when he cried, the little children died in the streets." Maybe we struggle to process the chaos and the violence of it all. How the cruelty or the small-mindedness of one person can have such widespread and devastating effect. As we see in Herod, the kind of flip side, the dark side of human potential, the sheer depths to which we can sink. So we imagine the same vocal cords that would commission this great temple for the glory of God, issuing the order that would see adults go to innocent children to murder them in a peak of fury. And it's in the midst of this, at this moment, we just think, well, this is so dismal, so dark, so appalling. And in the midst of this, this is where we find God coming with us in fragile flesh, this child who carries a name that speaks of God's salvation and rescue, a child who has already been laden with all these expectations and words of promise that God would be with his people. We see this promised rescuer having to flee, enduring the life of a refugee. We see this child being a child, totally dependent, The passive recipient, first of earnest worship, and then being the unknowing target of Herod's wrath and intolerance, and then being the kind of most precious cargo of that fraught flight into from the familiar and into Egypt. This child who would be taken by his parents through all these adversities into Egypt, out of Egypt, and then into the relative tranquility and even obscurity of life in Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Jesus' life begins under a shadow, and it would finish under a shadow, both beginning and end of his life marked by a soundtrack of threats and violence, of mourning, of tyranny, of the mob. And yet it's so striking that what comes in between, as we see Jesus entering into adulthood, exercising agency, there is no attempt to trump Herod. There is no attempt to shout down the enemy or to crush the one who shouts crucify, to take control or to coerce. It's so radical, it's so striking that this one who seemed to Herod to be a rival king in a world that grasps and seizes and hungers for recognition, displaying instead power in weakness. In Jesus we see God coming to where we can find him and know him and worship him. As the Magi discovered, it's not in the midst of a great temple on a hill, in a city, in the centre of things, but in this little innocent human child that we find the one who is worthy of worship, worthy of every honour and privilege and prestige. And yet, as we find and know and worship this one, we see that they have set aside power and privilege. We see they don't clench their fists and hold on to what ought to be theirs. Instead, we see them open their arms and embrace their enemies. And the history books record that Herod's life ended in an agonizing death. That was the sad footnote on that life that was spectacular, even if tarnished by wickedness. But actually, Matthew has absolutely no interest in that. But Matthew's concern is not with Herod at all. And Matthew's good news is not the departure of Herod. I'm sure some people danced on his grave, but every generation has its Herods. There are Herods today in every form of government. There are Herods that pop up in workplaces and in homes and in churches. They're found wherever there are people and wherever there is the potential to grasp and exercise power. And the danger is always that in resisting and resenting the Herods around us, that we somehow make ourselves into one. But from beginning to end, Matthew's gospel shows us that there is a king, there is one true king. And this king was born into contested territory. And actually, Herod was simply the first, and very much not the last, to resist the claim of this king over them. But in the end, and Herod would be resigned to this, there is no refuge from his claims. There is only refuge in him. We're told that Herod was disturbed and then he was furious. We're left suspecting that he was afraid and deeply insecure. But if we seek Jesus with humility, if our desire is to worship him rather than with insecure pride, trying to suppress him and keep him at a distance, there is nothing to fear, whatever our starting point is. Whereas we come to see Jesus, to see who he is, his character, there's nothing Herodian about him. Power through weakness, a concern not for his glory, but the glory of his Father. Someone who speaks what is true, not what is convenient. Someone who does not go out of their way to flatter the great and the good, but instead serves and helps the humble and the contrite. And so we have it in this extraordinary account of Jesus's life before there is a record of a single word coming out of his mouth or a single act of mercy or healing or power or all, any of the things we might expect or imagine from Jesus. We're confronted with this vulnerable Jesus coming into our world amid conflict and chaos and mess and ugliness and mourning. And for us, as we survey the world around us, as we watch the news, as we pay attention, as we try to process it, we see the darkness and we feel, even if we don't articulate it, that desire to know that God is with us, that God might remain undeterred by us, even when we see within ourselves or around us humanity at its worst. You know, pause to reflect, just think, what sort of a week has it been? You know, things going on closer to home and further afield that leave us incredulous or afraid or disturbed. As we hear boasts, as we hear lies, as we sense threat, as we see warnings ignored and warnings that frighten us, as we see people exercise selfishness in what should surely be small things, and as we see wickedness displayed in big things that matter, that have consequences. Perhaps we find ourselves fearing for the future, like Joseph and Mary, fearing for our children. Basic questions: where is safe? Where is security? Where is hope? Where is this all going? I think, like the star, which of course would only have been visible by night, as we see ourselves surrounded by darkness, it is there that we are prepared to notice that light has come into the world. We need to see Jesus. We need to hear what he has to say. We need to respond to it, because he longs us to find him, to know him, and to worship him. Amen.
God our Father, how easy it is for us to pray in our hearts, "My kingdom come and my will be done." How natural it is for selfish ambition and vain conceit to be in the driving seat. Forgive us for that, and help us to have the mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be seized. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, we thank you for the temptations you spare us by not making us powerful. And we pray for those who have power and responsibility, who have to govern and rule and decide. Give them wisdom, give them humility. And Lord, we sit before you conscious of our powerlessness, asking that you would give us all that we need and all that we long for. We pray in particular for our children and young people as their education takes a new form, with all the additional pressures and strains on households and homes. We pray for our teachers as they once again have to readjust. We pray for all those who are being stretched in uncomfortable ways in their personal or professional lives by the strange experience of lockdown, for those with dependents, for those who find themselves isolated and alone. We ask that you would be their peace and their strength and their refuge, and that you would help us as a family to have a natural care and concern for one another, that we would persevere in prayer, that we would know how to safely and wisely offer practical help when it is needed, that through all this, despite all that stands against us, we would draw closer to you and closer to one another in faith and love and hope. And hear us now as we pray as Jesus has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Oh, sisters and brothers, be strong, do not lose heart. Though you weep and you suffer, and the road you walk is hard, let the grace of another become your path to peace. May Jesus hold you through your grief. The weeping may come in the night, there'll be joy in the morning. When the taste of our tears is replaced with the feast of the Lord, and our enemy death is consumed in the blaze of God's glory, and our grief will be no more. We are heavy with sorrow, but this burden will not last. There is joy yet to follow, there is glory unsurpassed. And our strength for tomorrow is our perfect hope of Christ. May Jesus lead you through your life. The weeping may come in the night, there'll be joy in the morning. When the taste of our tears is replaced with the feast of the Lord, and our enemy death is consumed in the blaze of God's glory, and our grief will be no more. The weeping may come in the night, there'll be joy in when the taste of our tears is replaced with the feast of the Lord, and our enemy death is consumed in the blaze of God's glory, and our grief will be no more.
Like your servant Paul, may each one of us be convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
One of the great things about being a Christian is it's not something that you have to do all by yourself. In fact, being a Christian means being brought into a family and a community. And during lockdown, it's very hard to have a sense that that is true or what that means, because we spend so much time apart from one another. Very easy to feel disconnected or even left out. And so I'd encourage you to try community groups. This is something that we run on Tuesday evenings, fortnightly via Zoom. It starts at 7:45, and it's a chance to think together, learn together, ask questions and answer them, to share with a small group. We use breakout rooms, and a chance to pray together. It is for everyone, and I'd really encourage you to give it a shot. All the details are on the screen, and there's a link in the weekly news email.